We're going to start in Matthew chapter 16 this morning. We're studying about the church of the Bible. And today we're going to talk about the organization of the church. And there are a lot of different things that we can look at and that fall under this heading and this category. So we're going to have kind of a brief overview of some of these things. But I wanted to take a little time at the beginning and make sure that we emphasize what is very important to remember about the Lord's church, the church of the Bible, the church that we can read about and learn about in our Bibles. And that has to do with, when you think about organization, that the head of the church is Jesus. And there is no other head. There's no earthly head, no human head, but only Christ. He is the head of his church. He tells us in Matthew chapter 16, with the context, of course, is that he's with his disciples. They come into Caesarea Philippi. He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him many different answers. People said that he was, a prophet and so forth. But he asked them in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And verse 16 records Peter's answer. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so Peter's answer was that Jesus is the Messiah. And as the Messiah, he is the Son of God. It's a statement of the deity of Christ, that he is God, and that he's the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies about a Savior, one who would come to deliver his people. So Jesus responds to him in verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus' response is to Peter, number one, that he's blessed in what he said, and that word blessed ties back into the promise made to Abraham. We're talking about that on Wednesday night in the study of Hebrews, how that promise that God made to Abraham, that through his seed all families of the earth would be blessed, that's the same promise that Peter preached about on the day of Pentecost. It's the same promise that is kept and fulfilled in Christ in the church, according to Galatians 3, that when we're in Christ, we put him on in baptism. In him, we are heirs of Abraham and heirs of that promise. That promise was that all families of the earth would be blessed. So whenever you read in the Bible one of these statements that starts with blessed, we call them beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, in the Sermon on the Mount. That links us back directly to that promise. There are beatitudes throughout the Old Testament. The ones we think of most often are in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, but there are more throughout the New Testament and several in the book of Revelation. And they always tie back to this principle that if you want to be one of the blessed, inherit the promise to Abraham, be a child of God, this is the kind of person you have to be. And that's what those beatitudes do. They show us the attitudes that make us the blessed of God. And so when he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona," he doesn't just mean, there's a blessing upon you, but he means this is the kind of thinking and understanding and attitude that will make you a son of Abraham, a child of God, inheriting that promise made so long ago. Why? Because it didn't come to Peter by flesh and blood. He didn't just, reason this out from human thinking, but he accepted the truth that came from God. It came from the Father in heaven. God had demonstrated the truth about who Jesus was. Men were saying he's Jeremiah or he's one of the prophets. The Pharisees were saying he's a servant of the devil. People had all different opinions about him, but Peter's aligned with what God was actually saying about Jesus. And that's why he was blessed, because he accepted the truth. So when Jesus says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," he doesn't mean that he's going to build the church on Peter. He means that he's going to build the church on what Peter had confessed, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he says, thou art Peter, meaning this is who you are. His name was Simon. Jesus is the one who called him Peter. Peter has to do with a rock, meaning strength. And Peter is showing that character that Jesus saw in him when he first met him, that he could be one who would see the truth and who would stand for it. While everyone else was saying all these other different things about Jesus, Peter declared the truth and he stood firm on it. And so he was acting like a rock. So Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. Not the rock of Peter, but the rock of the confession that Peter made, the deity of Christ. And because of that, of course, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the bars of death, death itself could not defeat God's plan and what Jesus was going to do in establishing the church. So he would be raised from the dead, and that, of course, would seal his authority and become foundational for the church. So the point here is that Jesus is everything to the church. He's the head of it. He's the one who built it. He's the one who purchased it. He's the foundation of it. It all depends upon him, and therefore the church is answerable to and submissive to the authority of Jesus. His word is law, and it's the final law, and it's the only law. And that's what we have to be obedient to. So when we talk about the church of the Bible, the only way to be the church of the Bible is to submit completely to the authority of Jesus, to live as he instructs us and as he commands us. Then we'll be his people and we'll be a part of his church. So that's a fundamental principle that we have to remember. Everything else that we talk about is going to fall under, you know, that truth that Jesus is the head. So we'll talk about elders and deacons and different roles that we have in the church, but no matter who we are in the Lord's church, we answer to Jesus. He makes the laws and he makes the rules for the church, and we have to submit to his authority. So on our outline, I listed several different things here that show us Christ as the head of the church, as the chief cornerstone. And I'm just going to kind of go through this list quickly here because we don't have time to read all of them. But you have the verses there, and you can study them on your own. But he's the foundation of the church, as we just read here in Matthew 16. Ephesians 2 calls him the chief cornerstone. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that not only is he the foundation, but there is no other foundation. Acts 4:12 that we've talked about several times in this study. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Salvation is only found in Christ because he's the only foundation of the church. He's called the bridegroom of the bride, which again means that the church is his. They're joined together, and he, of course, is the groom. So in 2 Corinthians 11:2, we are espoused to him, engaged to him, and joined to him. In the illustration from Ephesians 5, Jesus is the husband and the church is the wife. And then Revelation 19 tells us that we're awaiting that marriage supper of the Lamb. When the Lord returns, we'll finally be united together and go home together to live forever. He's the head of the body, and we've talked about that several times, that the church is a body. There's only one body, only one church, and Jesus is the one head of that body. Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23. He's the king of the kingdom. So the church is described as a kingdom, and every kingdom has to have a king. Well, that king is Jesus. And we see that in Daniel 7:13 and 14. It was prophesied in his ascension that he would be given a kingdom. And that's fulfilled in Acts 1 and verse 9. Acts 2, in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter talks about the reigning of Christ beginning on the day of Pentecost, his sitting at the right hand of God on David's throne. And then 13 through 16 describes him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's again because he's king over this kingdom. No man is, only Jesus is. The Lord's church is described as an army, and Jesus is the captain of that army. So 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4 talks about us as soldiers. Hebrews 2 and verse 10 calls him the captain of our salvation. We learn that we have an enemy, Satan, 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, and we learn about the weapons that we use. We just read about it in our scripture reading, our Christian armor. We put on spiritual armor to fight a spiritual battle. But our captain is Jesus, which means we, again, answer to him. When it refers to the church, when the Bible refers to the church as a house, Jesus is described as the builder. Zechariah 6, 12 and 13 prophesied that he would be the builder. Here in Matthew 16, 18, he said, I will build my church. Acts 2, of course, is the building of the church on the day of Pentecost, and it was done so perfectly. Hebrews 3, 3 and 4 says, every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Well, Jesus built the house, that is the church. The church is called a temple, and Jesus is described as the purchaser of the temple, the one who paid the price for it. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, of course, Acts 20 and verse 28, he bought the church with his own blood that he sacrificed at the cross. And so not only is he the high priest in the temple and the sacrifice and the mercy seat, but he's also the one who paid the price for it. You can't help but think about, when you think about the temple, to think back to David and to Solomon and all the work that David did to raise money and to gather materials for the building of the temple. And then Solomon adding to that and how beautiful and glorious that temple was with all the gold and all of those things. Well, the church is a better temple, and it was purchased with a greater price, the very blood of Jesus. And so in his life, he was preparing to purchase the temple, which is you and me. It's our salvation, and we make up the temple of the Lord. The church is described as a vineyard, and when it is, Jesus, of course, is the vine. John 15, 1 through 8, he's also described as the keeper of the vineyard. But nevertheless, both show that he is the head and he has authority. He is the shepherd of the flock. 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, the church is a flock, and it has elders who serve as shepherds over it in the local setting, but Jesus is the chief shepherd. And so not only is the church under the direction of the chief shepherd, but so are the elders as shepherds of the local congregation. And then when you think about the family, the church as the family of God, Jesus is the Savior. Ephesians 5, 23, he is the Savior of the body. So all of this means that the church of the Bible has only one head, and it's Jesus. It's not Peter. It never was Peter. He was never the head of the church. He wasn't the first pope. There's no such thing as a pope in the Bible. And the pope today is not the head of the church. He's the head of some human organization that calls itself a church, but it's not the church of the Bible. And we see that when we compare that group to what we read about in our New Testament. They're just not the same. And the organization is one of the ways that we see that. And so most religious groups, denominations, whatever they are, have some kind of earthly hierarchy, and there's usually someone at the top of that pyramid, the top of that, you know, order of who controls what is taught and what is practiced. So most religious groups have some kind of earthly leader or earthly head. But the Lord's church has only one head, and that's Jesus. And he's not on the earth. He's in heaven at the right hand of God. That means also that the church has no earthly headquarters. Jesus is the only head. The New Testament is our only guide. It's the only book that we live by and go by. And so no man has authority to legislate for the church, whoever they are, whether it's, you know, an elder in a local congregation who wants to tell us to do something different from what the Bible says. No elder has that authority because the elders are under Christ. He's the authority. He's the head. Or whether it's some politician who wants to tell us what we have to do as Christians, we're not under their authority when it comes to matters of religion. We're under God's authority. You know, to whether it's whoever, whatever, someone wants to tell us this is how you have to live or have to do these things, if it's different from what the Lord says, there's no power in their commands. We are only to be submissive to what Jesus teaches us through his word, through the New Testament. That's our guide, and that's what we have to follow, because he's the head of the church. Now, the church is universal. We've talked about it's worldwide. It's only one body made up of many members, and those members are organized into congregations on a local level. So we all don't meet, you know, all the Christians all over the world meet in one building at one time because we're spread around the world. So in different localities, we have local congregations. And in those congregations, there is some organization that's described to us in Scripture. And it's basically two things. There are elders who oversee, and there are deacons who serve under the oversight of those elders. And then the rest of us as members, you know, work together in different ways with our talents and abilities and so forth. And so that's basically the organization of the church. There's a role for preachers and evangelists in there, but it's not a role of authority in the sense that they're guiding the church through making decisions. They do so through preaching and teaching God's word, which is a matter of authority because the word of God is, authoritative, but it's not in the sense of like we have elders and deacons. So let's talk real quickly about these two groups. So we have elders, and there are several designations given for them in Scripture. I'm going to read from Acts 20 and verse 28 first of all. This is Paul, and he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And he says to them, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And that verse basically sums up what elders' role and responsibility is. They are overseers, and that word has to do with overseeing, looking over, and making sure things are done, you know, correctly. And correctly means according to the Lord's commandments, according to his instructions, not correctly according to their own whims or to the whims of the congregation, but according to what the Lord says. That's the standard. And so that's the idea of an overseer. That the same Greek word here that is translated overseer, episkopos, is also translated as bishop in 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 2. So when we read about bishops, we're also reading about overseers. They're the same group of individuals. So there's not this different designation between elders and bishops. They're the same people and the same group. And it has to do with, again, overseeing or being superintendents. Now, he says, as overseers, to feed the church of God. And that word feed is a word related to being a shepherd, and it has to do with tending. So it's not just feeding the flock, but it's tending the flock, which involves feeding it, and that's part of it. And this, of course, is spiritual food, so making sure that a proper, healthy, sound doctrine is taught. So the gospel is preached in its truth. That's part of it, but that's only part of tending the flock. It also involves leadership, and involves setting a proper example. It involves protection and defense, like a shepherd defending the sheep from the wolves. And so all of those, you know, relate back to the truth as the standard. But that's the role of the elders, this role of oversight and of tending the flock. And we're reminded of the importance of this work in connection with the church because Jesus hath purchased it with his own blood. So this is not, protecting some human institution or guarding or guiding something that man has made up, as important as that might be. We think of Secret Service agents, you know, protecting the President of the United States, and what a tremendous responsibility that is. And it is, and rightly so. But elders are protecting the blood-bought body of Christ. And that's even more important than any earthly leader. And so it's a tremendous responsibility and role that they are in guarding the flock as they tend it and make sure that it's led and taught in the right way. There are two other Greek words that have to do with the elders. The second one is presbyteros, and that's the word that is translated as elders in Acts 14:23. We appoint elders in every church. It's also translated as presbyters, which is actually a transliteration, but in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. It's a word that has to do with maturity. So when you think of elder, you're thinking of an older person. But this word, as it's used in the New Testament in relation to the elders, has to do with spiritual age, not necessarily number of years. Though number of years is important, you need to have been, lived long enough to have experienced life and the challenges of it to be able to lead and to serve in that way. But it has to do with a spiritual maturity that is necessary to guard and protect the flock. And then the other word is poimen, and that word is translated as pastor or as shepherd. And that's exactly what it means, a shepherd, a herdsman. So again, one who tends a flock. So we see that in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, where Peter is also described as a shepherd or an elder. And then Ephesians 4, 11, where you have the word pastor used, and it's plural, pastors, as are all these words. Because when it comes to the eldership, it's always a plurality of men. It's never just one man, you know, in charge of a congregation, leading a congregation. And that's very different from the religious world's idea, especially of pastors. They take out this one word, pastor, from the group that all have to do with elders, and they apply that word to the preacher, and they make the preacher the shepherd of the flock, and he has responsibility for the spiritual direction of the congregation. But that's not a Bible doctrine or a Bible idea of a pastor, of a one-man rule over a congregation. It's always the oversight of a plurality of men. Now, preachers have a role in guiding the flock through their teaching and so forth, but again, that's under the oversight of the elders. So if the preacher begins to teach something that's not true, it's the responsibility of the elders to, you know, reel him back in and to correct that and to make it right. And if he won't make it right, then to, you know, get rid of him, because you can't have the flock being taught error that would destroy the salvation of their souls. And so the responsibility ultimately goes back to the elders. But that doesn't mean that preachers don't have a responsibility. Obviously they do, to make sure they teach the truth. And it goes hand in hand. When elders begin to lead a church astray, it's the preacher's responsibility to teach the truth and hopefully to bring them back to the right way. And the goal is, through the preaching of the truth, that the congregation will see that you're going in the wrong direction, and they can influence the elders to change as well. And so it works. It works kind of both ways. But that's the role of elders. Now, I list the qualifications here on the outline, and we're not going to go through all those. We've studied them in depth not too long ago. But I just wanted to put them here to make sure, you know, we kind of have them as easy access, just to remind ourselves of what the Bible tells us, you know, the kind of person who is to serve as an elder, you know, the kind of person they're supposed to be, and these qualifications that are to be met. So those come from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Now let's talk just a little bit about deacons. And, you know, there's some designations given in Scripture for the deacons also. The Greek word is diakonos. So basically you take that from Greek into English and you get deacon, our word deacon, but it means servant. And I put it on the outline because I think it's interesting that diakonos comes from two words. Dia means through, and you have the konos, which means dust. And so it's the idea of a person who is kicking up dust, meaning that they're busy. They're out doing something and working and serving, so they're always kicking up dust. That's the root idea of a deacon. And so it's a person who is active. There's another Greek word, diako, which means to run, as the idea of being on an errand. And so you have a work to do and you're hastening to do that. So again, putting forth effort and energy to serve. So the Greeks use this word for like a waiter when you're eating a meal, or some kind of attendant that waited on a person. The idea of a servant, but one who was active and quick in his service. So that's what a deacon is. A deacon is a servant. Minister is another word for servant in the New Testament. And that's who deacons are. They're ministers of the church. Now, they serve under the oversight of others. And that's one of the key things about deacons and the word here, diakonos, that they weren't carrying out their own authority or their own wishes or commands, but they were following the instructions of others. And so there's this common misconception that elders are over the spiritual matters of the church, and deacons are over the material matters of the church. But that's, again, not the way that the Bible describes it. The elders are over all areas of the church, and the deacons serve under them. And that can be in spiritual matters or in physical matters. You know, it can be the upkeep of the building, or it can be personal evangelism. All of that is involved in the oversight of the elders. And deacons are servants. So they have authority delegated to them by the eldership to carry out this responsibility or to do this work. And so that's the way it's supposed to function, that elders are attentive and watching over the congregation and know what's going on and know what work needs to be done. And as those works, you know, come to their attention, they learn about them or whatever, or in leadership, they're deciding we're going to do this or go in this direction, they delegate authority to the deacons, who can then work to carry out, you know, that work. And that involves, of course, involving the members of the congregation. It doesn't mean that the deacons do all the work, but they have delegated authority over the work, and so they can do it, or they can, you know, get others to help in doing it, whatever it is. But they become leaders under the oversight of the elders and of the eldership. So there are qualifications given for deacons also in 1 Timothy 3. And again, we've studied those just recently. I did want to just briefly read through the list that we have here on the outline. So deacons are to be grave, which is to be responsible and to be respectful and respected, to be serious-minded toward their work. They're not to be double-tongued, which means that they say one thing, you know, one way, and then a different thing another way. They're honest is the idea in their relations to others. Not given to much wine, which means not addicted to wine. It can be gluttonous toward food, or drunkenness toward wine, but not to be given to that. Not greedy. So again, they're not doing what they're doing for money. Holding the faith, which means that they have a firm grip on the gospel. So they know the truth and they're determined to live by it. Someone who is a new convert and who doesn't really know what the Bible teaches yet is not ready to serve as a deacon. And it doesn't mean that they won't be one day, but, you know, that's a part of growing and maturing. So they have to have a firm grip on God's word. To be proved means that they've been put to the test and they've proven themselves trustworthy. Blameless, again, is the idea of having character that cannot be reproached or called into question. Not that they're perfect, but that when they mess up, they make it right, and they've shown that kind of attitude. To be the husband of one wife, of course, means they must be married only to one woman. And then they rule well their house, which again shows us that they're to have children and to have them in subjection, to be authoritative over them. And then there are also qualifications for the wives of deacons, and likely that includes the wives of elders also, but it specifically seems to be talking about deacons there. But nevertheless, those qualifications are given. Now, when you put all that together, we get a picture of the church of the Bible, that follows only the gospel of Christ. Jesus is the head, and so it's what his word teaches that we must do. We have elders in a local congregational setting, a plurality of men who oversee the congregation to make sure that what we're doing is in harmony with the will of God. So to make sure that our worship is scriptural, we do what God's word teaches, we worship the way that God instructs us, to make sure that the work that we do is what is authorized in Scripture. And so we're not going beyond what God has written, and we're not leaving out work that we should be doing. That's the responsibility of elders. It's their oversight then also filters down to individual lives within the congregation. If someone goes astray from the truth, it's their responsibility to try to bring them back. So when someone who is faithful becomes unfaithful and they're lost, the elders have the responsibility of trying to win them back, like a sheep that leaves the fold, has to be brought back in. And so that's part of guarding and protecting and guiding the flock. And that's the other aspect of it. There's a leadership role in that they're setting the example, but also charting the course that we're going to follow. Not that they make up their own course, but the path that God has laid out for us. This is where we are, and this is where we want to be, and so here's how we're going to get there. That's leading the flock to, you know, the right place. And as they do that, that oversight, they have men under them who they delegate authority to so they can help carry out these different aspects of the work. And that's the role of deacons. And so they take the instructions of the elders and see that they are carried out in harmony with God's will, of course, being true to what the gospel teaches, so that the work gets done the way that the Lord wants it to. And when everybody is in their place and everybody's functioning the way that we're supposed to, and, you know, we're doing what God says, then the church works. It is what God wants it to be. And someone from the outside looking in can compare us to the Bible and say, that's the church of the Bible. But when we're not doing that and we get out of our roles and we're not, you know, doing what we're supposed to, we're not serving the way that we're supposed to, whatever it is, then we start to drift from this pattern that's given us of the church in the Bible. And so we have to be careful, all of us, in our different roles and different talents and abilities that we have, that we're always staying submissive to what the Lord says. So we will be the right kind of example in the world around us, and so that we'll be saved also. We'll be the Lord's church, the church that you read about in the Bible. And so that's essential. But it also reminds us that when men take God's simple pattern and they begin to add to it, you know, these other offices and positions and this person and that person and this role and that role, things you don't read about in the Bible, that's another way that you drift away from God's pattern. God's plan is very simple. And because it's simple, sometimes it's too simple for people. They want to complicate it. Because, you know, you want to give somebody a title because that makes you feel special. You're an important part of the church because you've been given this title. Well, if you need a title to feel important in the church, then you've missed the point, right? That it's not about titles, it's about service, and that's what we do as Christians. And so God's plan is simple, and it's meant to be simple to keep us all humble and equal in Christ. And understanding that all of us are simply obeying the authority of Jesus. And so we don't need these higher organization and all of those things in the church, which the world, you know, clamors for and thinks that it has to be that way. So again, God's plan always shows itself to be not only right, but to be best. And we would do well to think seriously about it and to make sure that we're filling our place and serving as God has commanded us to, in harmony with his will. Then we'll be the church of the Bible, and we can bring people into, you know, the fold of safety and make it to heaven when we die. So I know there's a lot to cover, and we kind of went through it quickly, but we've studied many of these things before, but I hope it's been encouraging to us. Lord willing, next time we'll pick up the next lesson. I forget exactly what it is. I think it's the entrance into the church. How do you get into the Lord's church? So we'll talk about that in God's plan of salvation in our next lesson. But we'll stop here and pick up with that one next time.